This winter and spring, we are looking at a section of the book of the Gospel of John that we have been calling Signs and Statements. It is in this special section of the book where we see Jesus performing miracles or signs, and you'll hear that word a lot today. When I speak of signs, speaking of miracles and intervention of God in powerful ways. And we also see in these chapters, Jesus making statements about who he is. And so our goal in this series continues to be very simple. It is to focus in on the person of Jesus Christ and just to highlight him and to focus on him. In approaching our story this morning, I do believe that if we are not careful, we are in danger of making a pretty serious error of how we interpret it, how we see it, how we read it. You see, there is perhaps a universal human experience where, and this probably has happened to all of us, where we create an image in our mind's eye that turns out to be inconsistent with reality. And so perhaps this has happened to you at some point where maybe you've been reading a novel, right? And so in reading that novel, you have a certain image in your mind of what the characters look like, and then they make a movie. And you say something like, whoa, I never really saw Ben Affleck as the person in this, right? Perhaps something else, maybe you've listened to someone on the radio over the years or a podcast, and in your mind, you know exactly what they should look like. And then one day you see a picture of them, and you're like, whoa, you know, that's not at all what I expected. If you're familiar with this, I think that might happen to us today. And so I want to warn you up front, where when we read through it, casual reading, we might paint a picture that's actually very different from the real event. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin by simply reading the story to you. I'm going to stop a couple of times to make some comments along the way. But really, I just want to read it. And as I read it, I'm asking you to try really hard to get in your mind's eye the story. Try to imagine the story in your mind's eye. So I'm going to read it, and I just want to ask you, what do you see? So it starts in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, after this, and if you've been with us, you know what after this means. It's after the interaction of Jesus with the Samaritan woman and the healing of the official's son from last week. We see that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the mind's eye is going to come alive as it describes a bit of the scene. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So here is a pool with five roofed colonnades. It's like five covered porches, if you will, that border this pool and lead up to this water. And so in our own minds, we might begin to think of a five-sided kind of pentagon shape. And for years, this type of structure just seemed foreign and odd to those, especially our Western minds. And so those in the West, with our theological mindset, for years, scholars thought that this story just wasn't really true. It wasn't accurate. They didn't make pools like this, and so this story must be something full of symbolism. But it wasn't until the 19th century when indeed excavation near St. Anne Church in Jerusalem revealed a pool that had four sides, four colonnades, and there was in the middle of the pool a fifth colonnade that divided it in half, and it was indeed the pool from our story today. Now, in the mind's eye, what's going on? What do you see? The story continues in verse 3. In the covered porches, in these colonnades, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So in your mind's eye, this is a location that's a gathering grounds for the invalids, those made weak or disabled through some injury or illness or even from birth, those often that the world forgets. And there's one man specifically that we kind of focus in on in this story who's been afflicted for 38 years. Again, what do you see as I continue to read? Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. This reveals a bit about the waters, that there was some belief at that time that they had healing properties to them. And yet, the unfortunate man doesn't have anyone to help him get to the waters. And so, since he can't get there, he can't be healed. That's what he's thinking. And Jesus is moved by this. And we read in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. through the word of Christ, and we learned a little bit about this last week, through this powerful word, the lame man is instantly and miraculously healed. And yet in our story, there is a problem. You see, we read as we continue, the end of verse 9, it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Now the scene's changing in our mind's eye, right? So follow it. What do you see? Perhaps you see the man who has now his mat slung over his shoulder, carrying it. And that man answers them. He says, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And so Jesus, as he does sometimes, is intentionally, secretly slipped away so as not to stir up things. And then we read a very strange part of the story. Time has passed from the incident, and Jesus bumps into the man again. And so what's in your mind's eye this time? Afterward, and we don't have the period of time, but after some period of time, Jesus found him again. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the man's testimony incites the religious leaders. And so now those religious leaders have a target. And we read 16 through 18, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is the basic story that we have this morning, and yet I would submit to you that for most of us this morning, the story that I just read, the story that you just heard, is actually portrayed very differently right now in your mind's eye than how the story really played out in reality. It's important that we correct our mind's eye, and in so doing, we're also going to discover the relevance of the text for us in our own lives. You see, if we think about this story, if we distill it down to a very basic level, there was one thing in this man's life that for 38 years has kept him down. One thing. One thing. It's a suffering that he perhaps would have said, "If this one thing were different in my life, then my entire life would be better. My entire life would actually be good." See, I wonder if for many of us, perhaps even if not for all of us, if we can't relate at some level with this sentiment. Do you have something like this in your own life where you say, "If this one thing, if this one trial, this one reason for suffering, this one loss, if this one thing were changed, if God took it away, then really things in my life would be pretty good for me"? Do you have something like this? I've noticed over the years in ministering to people and looking even in my own life that there's usually one trial, usually one thing, one area of suffering that rises above the others in our hearts. So perhaps for some of us, we say, "You know, my life would be complete if only we could have children. If only I could get married, if I didn't have to worry about this stupid sickness. This one thing, if my loved one was well. If I didn't have this one physical trait that I feel makes me unattractive, or this one personality issue that seems to always hold me back. Perhaps this one thing, if I had a different job, if God would change my child's heart, if God would keep me from sinning in the same area again and again, if this one thing was fixed, then my life would be so much greater." And so I ask you, can you connect with that suffering, that trial, that difficulty in your life? What is that one thing for you? Let me read verse 6 and I'm going to pray for us. "Again, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him about this one thing in his life," and he challenges us to ask the same question as we begin this morning, "Do you want to be healed?" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we have read this story, as we've looked at it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now as we go back through, as we look at it again. Lord, I pray that you would correct any assumptions, anything that we brought to the story. Help us see what's going on there, and then, Lord, teach us how it relates to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's reapproach the story before us, and we're going to have the help of a handful of clues, several clues in the text, to see what we may have missed along the way. All right, so let's rewind all the way back to the beginning. Chapter 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool. And the Sheep Gate, in the northern part of the city, is just a little gate. In Aramaic, it is called, this place, this pool is called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Again, we're trying to correct our mind's eye, and I wonder if there's perhaps more than meets the eye here. You see, it may be helpful for us to discover a little bit more about this pool. What's it there for? What's the story behind the pool? Remember, it's a place that is believed to have healing properties. And so what is the story of this healing pool in Jerusalem? Well, we have to understand that this pool of Bethesda is not like some neutral body of water. It's not like one of our public displays like we have in Kansas City of a public fountain for aesthetics. But instead, this pool of water has a spiritual element to it, that there is believed that there is power there. The question is, what kind of power? And so let's begin by spotting something unique in our passage, all right? Now, I want to ask you a question. You have to be honest. But as I was reading the passage, through the passage earlier, did anyone notice a certain verse was missing? Anyone? Raise your hand if you did. All right. You guys get iPads at the end. Find me after. So good job. No, there absolutely was, right? It was verse 4. You have to remember that the numbering structure of our scripture was not part of the original text. It wasn't added until about the 1550s, so it was way after. And it was added as a tool to help navigate scripture, which is very helpful, right? Because if I just stood up and say, hey, turn to the part of John where there's the invalid, right? And then I'd sit here and everyone's turning around, what page are you on and all this? So this is actually a very helpful tool. And yet, you have to realize that it's not inspired, it came after the fact. And after this was numbered back in the 1550s, since then, archaeologists and theologians have discovered and made actually some quite remarkable discoveries of older and more reliable manuscripts. While these match up almost entirely with what we already had in Scripture, there are a handful of places, and this is very few, okay? So it doesn't happen often. But occasionally you'll find a verse or small section that appears to be an addition. And it was an addition put in there likely by a scribe who's trying to clarify a part of the story that seemed murky to them or didn't make sense, like a parenthetical statement, uninspired but something that they wrote in. And this verse 4 is not in the most reliable manuscripts, meaning it's likely a late addition to the text. And the reason it's likely there is it's probably an attempt to explain what is actually happening in verse 7. You might remember verse 7 was a strange verse. After Jesus asked the sick man if he wants to be healed, do you remember what the sick man said? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And so what's going on? What's this idea of water being stirred up? And so a scribe at some point likely added a quick note to explain this verse, maybe even with some historical background. So I would say it's an uninspired late addition, but perhaps still useful in understanding the context. You can find this verse in most Bible footnotes. If you do have a Bible with you, you can find it. And it reads that the invalids were there waiting for the moving of the water. So here's what the text says. Again, this is likely a late addition. "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." In other words, there was at the time a belief that the waters would supernaturally stir, and that as this stirring occurred, that it was likely an angel who did it. And when that happened, the first person to race to the water would experience healing. Now again, while this is likely the belief, which makes perfect sense then of verse 7, I think we hear this and we see that something doesn't connect, right? We say, you know, this just doesn't seem to sound like God, that God would perform a miracle by arbitrarily seeing who gets there first. To us, it might sound something like someone calling shotgun to get in the front seat of a car, right? Sounds like an archaic idea that, first you might judge the people and say, who would believe that after stirring the waters that there's an angel and all this healing of the water, It sounds archaic to us, but I'd say it's not unlike what many of us might do tonight, right? And what do I mean by that? Let me make this relevant to you all on this blessed Super Dull Sunday, okay? I think I said Super Dull, but Super Bowl, you know what I mean. 3 weeks ago, the Chiefs were playing the Texans, and if anyone was wondering, I mean, I grew up in Houston, but I was an Oilers fan. Texans are my number two team, Chiefs are my number one, and so I was cheering for them, as you all were, and I was devastated in the first quarter, like many of you were, and we had some friends over, and as the Chiefs began to turn it around, the husband of the family noticed that the women were talking in the living room when things were going poorly for the Chiefs, but they were talking in the kitchen when things were doing well, and so, half-jokingly, he said, "Hey, stay right there. Keep talking in that room, right? Don't come in here." And this person didn't go to our church, all right? So, and he was, you know, half joking. Okay, he was serious, all right? Now, what do we call this? Being superstitious, right? Now, most of us will say something like, you know, "I'm not superstitious, I'm just a little stitious," right? I mean, that's what's happening here. A spring is under the pool, and it's bubbling, and it's creating a movement in the waters, and superstitions say the race is on, right? Something's happening here. Whoever gets there first gets healed by the angel. The question I have is that I wonder how many disappointed first-place winners there were that got there. You know, where they found out that the water was simply water, where someone returning to the living room has actually zero impact on the game. Despite this, our invalid has this hope that he's holding out on, that perhaps this water actually could fix his suffering, that this water could fix this one thing that's holding him back. And again, I wonder if at some level we can relate to this. If we too look to our own pools to try and bring healing to the hurting parts of our lives. I have three questions for us to ask in our suffering this morning, to ask in that kind of one thing that holds us back. And the very first question is simply this: what pools do we depend on to provide? What pools do we depend on to provide? You see, we might suffer with image issues. So we feel that if we purge, that purging will finally bring a body that we love. We might suffer in parenting, and we look to the top parenting book. That's the pool that we go to that's going to fix our kids. Might suffer in marriages, in a marriage, and so we trust that a marriage retreat really is going to bring back the marital harmony. It's the pool we run to. We might struggle with stress and anxiety at school, work, or home, and so we follow all manners of escapism, whether it's pornography or alcohol abuse, substance abuse, adventurous risk, self-harm. These are the pools that we go to, and we hope that these pools will somehow miraculously dull and take away our pain. We might suffer from lack of purpose and feel that it's going to be the next job, the next lover, the next project that's finally going to bring some sort of meaning to my life. And yet what we find is that in these waters, these pools, they never deliver, do they? There's often this initial splash, but in the end, we remain spiritually lame, still hoping against hope that maybe one day, maybe the next time, they finally will deliver. The story's going to continue, and it's going to be a vibrant discussion. Let's read in verse 5, it says this: one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I want to put that in perspective. This is something we kind of miss if we just read through it. Most people in antiquity lived to be about 41. And so, the fact that here is a man who has been afflicted with an illness or injury for 38 years is that much more devastating. In fact, he had probably suffered more than most people had been alive at that time. Then we read a verse that might make us cringe. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, if you were mentoring Jesus on pastoral care, you might say, "Whoa, Jesus, come on. Start with something a bit more caring. You know, get down on a knee and kind of look at him and go, 'Hi, you know, my name's Jesus. What's your name?' You know, something that makes him feel loved and cared for. Come on, Jesus, give it a try." And yet, Jesus is perfect, right? So perhaps there is something to this very intentional question. Do you want to be healed? Now, the obvious answer for a lot of us might be, Jesus, of course he wants to be healed. I mean, why even ask the question? But I wonder if some of us in here might know personally exactly what Jesus is asking here. Now, I want to tread very carefully here, because I believe what we're going to be talking about is pretty fragile stuff in people's lives, and yet I also believe Jesus goes there with this individual, so I want us to go there just for a moment this morning. See, I do believe that most of us would love to have our suffering taken away, but I also believe that there are perhaps some of us who, while in theory that we want to be set free from our suffering, perhaps especially those of us who have suffered for a longer season, then we might actually have trouble letting it go. Growing up, I had a much older cousin. I didn't know him real well, but he suffered greatly in this life. He had significant trauma as a child, spent most of his life in recklessness. And despite the fact that many offered him an opportunity to leave that behind, he wouldn't, and maybe even couldn't leave it behind. He held on to his suffering. Perhaps for some of us, we find ourselves in a destructive pattern, knowing it is hurting us. Maybe a sin that we do again and again. We know it's not good, we know it's not good, but we're afraid to go in a direction that sets us free. We might feel frozen. This weekend, I reconnected just for a little bit with an old favorite film of mine, a film called Castaway with Tom Hanks. You remember that? Hanks plays a character named Chuck, and Chuck is a FedEx executive. And he ends up stranded on the island after a plane wreck, and there is no question in the film, as you're watching it, that there is the one thing for Chuck, the one thing that's ruining his life, the one thing he wants to be set free from, the one suffering he has, the one thing that's destroying everything, is that he's stuck on this island. He desires and longs to be rescued. Chuck is stranded there for 4 years before he finally dares an escape, and he's spotted by a vessel on the open seas. And so he's rescued now, and he's taken back into the city, into Memphis. And there's this sobering scene where Chuck is put up in an extravagant hotel after a party that was all of his old friends were celebrating his return. And there's this shot at the end of the night. Everyone else is gone. This shot of this empty, comfortable, extravagant bed in this hotel room. And it's empty. And they cut to Chuck, who's on the floor, where he has set up everything like he had it in the cave on the island. And it's painfully clear in watching it that Chuck is longing for his old suffering. He's longing for the old island. Indeed, one commentator calls Jesus' question here what we might call an intervention. Do you want to be healed? Now, I don't want to say too much more on this because, again, it's probably a better context to have fragile discussions like this with some of the parts of our lives. But John 2 says that Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And those of us who might be unhealthily glued to our suffering, perhaps where our suffering has become even our identity, and we worry about losing that identity, perhaps we too need to hear that question, and perhaps we need to wrestle with it. Do you want to be healed? Let me put it this way. It's a second question. It's simply this. Do you have an unhealthy affection for your affliction? Do we have an unhealthy affection for our affliction? There's going to be a third question here, but it's going to take us a little bit of work, all right? You see, when asked if he wants to be healed, the man's thoughts go straight to the water, straight to the pool, right? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And it's sad. And it feels even like a pathetic hope for this sick man. And yet then we read all of a sudden, good news in verse 8. It says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now in our mind's eye, when we read this initially, we might expect this to be the end of the story. And we see actually some joy here, some happiness. A poor man is sick, and he's healed, and he adores Jesus because of this healing. It's a happy ending. And yet our mind's eye assumes too much. Here's what I want you to know. In other healings, there's often a picture of faith that accompanies the healing. Either someone believes and are healed, or they are healed and then believed. But here there's no belief, no faith that is mentioned. Now watch closely, because I would actually say that there's something frightening about this man. The next phrase is critical. It says this, now that day was the Sabbath. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is a significant context clue. You see, there were many rules surrounding the Sabbath created by the religious leaders. There's one specific rule that was written that you couldn't carry something from, quote-unquote, one domain to another. And so that's being violated in this. Now, we might say about such a law, it sounds petty, and so what? Who cares if you break the laws of kind of the pastors? If I made a lot of rules around here and you broke them, say, who cares, right? Just the pastor's law. But our thinking needs a correction. Because in fact, violating the Sabbath and violating the Sabbath laws in Jerusalem, in Israel, was actually very serious, even punishable by death. And Jesus knew this exactly when on the Sabbath, he ordered the man, what did he order him? Get up, take your bed, and walk. In other words, Jesus is picking a fight before eternal purposes. Now watch what happens. The Jewish leaders spot this man carrying his mat. This is a breaking of their laws, right? Punishable by death. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now keep in mind what's at stake here. Potential punishment of death for the man who was once an invalid. Can you imagine that day? In the morning you're an invalid and then at night you're being executed, right? Wow, thanks for the healing. Keep that in mind as we listen to his answer. He answered them, and then pay attention. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, understanding the context, do you see now what he's actually doing? I think we often miss this in a casual reading. What he's doing here is he's throwing Jesus under the bus. It's very clear. The man doesn't want to be held responsible for this potential punishment, so he blames Jesus. Now, sadly, the religious leaders, we would hope that they would be celebrating this man was healed and say, hey, look, we're so happy you're healed. We'll deal with this law-breaking here differently, but we're happy you're healed. They don't celebrate that at all. Instead, there's no thankfulness for the man's healing, but they're interested in prosecuting the healer. Verse 12, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Where is the man, in other words, who told you to break our laws? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. So the invalid remains now on the hook. He is on the hook for the punishment of breaking the Sabbath, because he can't find out who it was that healed him. He doesn't know his name. Verse 14 says, afterward, and the way this word's using could be a long stretch of time, could be a couple weeks, could be some months, probably no more than 18 months, but there's a span of time. Time passes, and we're not sure how long, but all of a sudden, a man from the invalid's past one day returns. One day, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This scene perhaps brings out the drama between Jesus and the man. To the invalid, yes, indeed, this is the man who healed him, but this is also the man who put him at risk, right? And Jesus is cryptic with him. He says, see, you are well. Then he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus' statement seems to present the idea that the man's earlier sufferings, his suffering as an invalid, was due to some sin in his life. And if he didn't stop sinning, some condition worse than even paralysis might come upon him. So what's happening here? Well, I want to correct our mind's eye a bit on this. First, the question is, when we suffer in life, is it due to the sin in our life? In other words, is there some connection there so that the more we sin, the more that we will suffer? Now, you need to know that was actually the assumption of that day. We see this explicitly in John chapter 9. We'll look at it down the road, but in John 9, the disciples, they're with Jesus and they encounter a blind man. And so their assumption is this man must have sinned, but he was blind from birth. And so they ask the question in chapter 9, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's a similar conversation in Luke 13. There's a tower that falls on 18 people. And Jesus has a similar discussion. In both of them, Jesus answers a similar way. And we can just summarize it in chapter 9, verse 3, when Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, some of you really need to hear this. you need to know this much about suffering. You need to know that our suffering, at least much of it in this life, is not due to our personal, specific sin, but it's just due to sin in general. It's due to the nature of a fallen world. There's not some line you can connect that says, the more you sin, the more you will suffer in this life. If we could do that, then we wouldn't see Jesus suffering at all, right? And yet, there is sometimes suffering we encounter because of our sin. For example, if we live a gluttonous life, we shouldn't go in for a medical checkup, and when we discover we have high cholesterol, throw up our hands and say, woe is me, how does this come upon me, right? The sexually promiscuous shouldn't wrestle with theological questions of why they came down with an STD. No, sometimes our sin actually leads us to our suffering. Now, we don't know what made this man lame, but it does seem to be some attachment to some sin. One commentator just imagines. He says, we don't know, but maybe it's something like this. It's just a story he came up with. He said, an example would be that maybe 38 years before, this man was reckless, right? Maybe as a youth, he was reckless. Maybe he got drunk, and during that time in an inebriated state, got into a brawl. He was beaten maybe to an inch of his life and was paralyzed. We don't know, but maybe it's tied to his sin in some way. But what we do know is this. We do know what Jesus is saying here. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, what is he saying here? What does he mean? Well, the man was delivered from the one suffering that this man wanted to be free from his whole life. He's no longer an invalid. But Jesus is saying there is something worse, something much worse, if this man continues in sin. See what he's saying? One pastor phrased it this way. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, I fixed your problem. I fixed your one thing. But mark it very well. You still have a bigger problem. There is a bigger suffering in your future. In other words, Jesus is talking of eternal judgment. It appears there's still no faith in this man. Jesus performed a great sign. It was a sign for the ages. It was a sign that even John captured in Scripture for us, for all of Christian history to read and see. But the man, he received the sign, but he rejected Jesus. And we have evidence that he rejected him in the very next verse. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, given the context, given the corrected mind's eye, now we understand why he did this, right? This is a move taken, by the way, from the playbook of Judas. That we see this man turn Jesus over to the authorities for personal gain. It's to avoid the punishment of carrying his mat. And this has grave consequences. Look what happens. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In other words, he was healing. He was telling people to carry items to break their laws. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The invalid's sin leads to the first of 11 statements in the gospel, where the Jewish leaders are seeking to take Jesus' life. I'm going to give you fair warning that our story today is not a happy ending. And yet there's an important lesson to learn from the invalid in this story. You see, he was content to receive the miracle. He was content to receive the sign, but not the Savior. He took the miracle, but not the Messiah. And the question for us, would we be content to walk away in the same manner? Now personalize this a little bit. If Jesus gave us, if he gave you, if he gave me, what we finally wanted regarding that one thing in our lives, if he removed the suffering, if he fixed our problem, the pain is gone, we're able to walk again, your wife is healed, you can have a baby, if you got this, would that be enough for you? And so I ask you a very difficult and third question, which is simply this. If we don't receive the sign, if we don't receive the miracle, the intervention of God, is the Savior enough for us? If we don't receive the sign, is the Savior enough? I'll tell you that for the man, renewed legs after 38 years of suffering was enough for him. But he doesn't receive the Savior. He takes the sign. You know what happens to him? Scripture doesn't give us the details, but I can give you the details of what happened. Those legs, once renewed by Christ at the pool, those same legs that would hold up the man for a while. But those legs that Jesus renewed, they would one day age, and he would grow frail. And in time, those fresh legs would buckle under him and finally, ultimately, collapse under the man. And in that hour, the sign would abandon him, just as he had abandoned the Savior. You see, our story doesn't resolve. It's not a happy ending as it first appears in our mind's eye. We have a man with legs that are cured, but whose heart is horribly broken. Today I ask my own heart, and I ask your heart as well, that if you and I, if we don't receive the sign, is the Savior enough? You see, through the sign, that's all we have. There's no eternal healing. But through the Savior, through the perfect one who bled and died for our sins and rose again, there's not only salvation, but there is an eternal healing of all that is broken. This happens not through the sign, but through a hope in the Savior. C.S. Lewis famously put it this way. He said, "Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." To those who can relate, maybe specifically even to the 38 years of suffering this morning at a very real level, I want to end a little different this morning. The story doesn't end in hope, but we can end in hope. As I end in prayer, I'm going to ask you, and I'll ask you right now, just to close your eyes. I want you to listen to these promises, to think upon them, and may these promises actually purify our mind's eyes as we address and look at our own suffering, and may they restore your soul. So again, closing your eyes, just listen. 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Again, just with eyes closed, think about this promise. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any way afflicted with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Finally, the words of Christ in John 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Lord, as we consider this story, as we read quickly through it, Lord, we might miss some of the man's heart. And yet, Lord, as we slow down, not only do we see some of these traits in him, but we see these traits in our own lives. Lord, we might struggle if the deal was put before us. Do you want the sign or the Savior? Lord, when the suffering is so intense, when the suffering is something maybe that's gone on so long, something that holds us back, Lord, we might be tempted just to take the sign. But Lord, I pray you might show us that in taking the Savior, Lord, that there is a time in a place where you make all things new, where you deal with our suffering. Lord, even as Michael's been sharing with us about heaven on Wednesday nights, Lord, that's the picture we get there. Lord, I pray specifically for anyone here this morning who is in the midst of intense suffering, maybe can relate very specifically with the invalid in the story. Lord, would your words continue to minister to them. Lord, the words that have the power to bring this invalid to his legs to stand. Lord, would your word and scripture do the same thing to their hearts spiritually? They might be able to stand up in an intense time of suffering. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.